If you got your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we're working through Paul's letter to Timothy. It's on page 992 in the Bibles provided there in the pew in front of you if you don't have your own. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 14, as we think about the work of deacons today, it's the topic of Paul's instruction. Back in November, just a good example of the deacons and the way they serve this church, our sister Grace Bullard needed to relocate, to downsize. She wanted to do that, but she had a house full of things that needed disposing of. And so our deacons organized a garage sale or a house-wide sale, organized her things, helped her get coordinated there, staffed that, provided help for that and resources for that, served our sister in ways that filled her with joy, were a real good help to her, and glorified the gospel, demonstrated with flesh and blood reality the love that God has called us to and demonstrated for us in Jesus. And so that's the point of the sermon today, is the way that is an example of what godly deacons do. Godly deacons help us display the gospel. Godly deacons help us display the gospel. Paul has been writing to Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy. We've been studying through his letter. Paul had sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, which had a well-established church, but which false teaching was infiltrating. Timothy was there to confront the false teachers and set them back on a gospel path. But Paul's arrival personally into Ephesus had been delayed, so most of the letter in 1 Timothy, then, is more instructions on how to order the church's life. You see that if you've got your Bibles open in next week's passage, in chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." How is the church as a household of faith organized to do the work that God has given us to do? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 and how God calls pastors to serve in oversight and teaching, to bring God's word to God's people and provide oversight and shepherding care for the congregation. And now in verse 8, he turns to the second official office in the title, in the church, the work of deacons in the household of faith who serve us by helping display the gospel. So let's read these verses together. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. "Deacons likewise," and that's like pastors, "deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. So these instructions come to Timothy for the sake of the church in Ephesus, which already had deacons. They're not installing deacons in Ephesus, and much like our church, been long established in these two roles. So we want to think through this passage together this morning by answering three questions. We consider how godly deacons help us display the gospel. This will sound very familiar to the sermon from 2 weeks ago about pastors. So first question, what is a deacon? Second, who should be one? And thirdly, what's the fruit? What's the fruit born by qualified godly men and godly deacons who serve the church? What is a deacon, who should be one, and what is the fruit? And just so you know, just like 2 weeks ago, we're going to spend that entire first point in just unpacking that one word, deacons. So it's going to feel like we're making no progress through these verses, and we're going to be largely through the sermon, and you're going to be looking at your watches thinking, wow, we've got a lot of verses to go, but don't worry. Three questions. What is a deacon? Let's start there. And that is actually a harder question to answer than you might think. I think it seems like it should be easy since every Baptist church I've ever been a part of has them. They're assumed to be a part of Baptist life. But when you ask the question and you look more broadly, even if you compare Baptist church to Baptist church, it can be pretty hard to get a good answer on what is a deacon. I think our natural impulse is just start by asking, well, what's always been done? What were the deacons like when I grew up in the church? But even that's a hard question. Because you have to ask, when you ask, well, how's it always been done? How far back do you go when you try to figure out how long always is? What I naturally do, is kind of assume that the way things have always been done is about the 50 years that encompass the New Testament, and then skip over about 1,900 of them, and then pick back up when our parents or ourselves were born. So always ends up being about just under 1% of the 2,000 years since Jesus is risen and reigning that we naturally can to assume when we try to think about what's always been done. So what have deacons been over those 2,000 years? A lot of things. They've had responsibilities for the Sunday gathering, which is something like what we see with distributing the Lord's Supper, collecting tithes and offerings. Early in the church, deacons would also have been responsible for keeping records of who gave. They would have been responsible for providing scripture readers and singers for the church. So maybe my brothers are now thankful that we haven't sustained that practice. We're grateful Sean can sing. I'm not sure all of our deacons need to be song leaders. Some parts of church history and in some parts of the world today, deacons have mainly been understood as sort of interns to the pastors. So assistants to the pastors or pastors in training, which in Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism, that's still true. Mostly if you hear a deacon in those traditions, it's a one-year internship before you become a priest. Or they've had some traditions have entirely focused their work on poverty relief. So deacons have been exclusively devoted to distributing a benevolence fund and working to distinguish between those who deserve to receive that money and those who don't. Largely, Presbyterians today are like that, and most early Baptists actually adopted that model. Deacons were mostly poverty relief board, what our benevolence team does. But for us, when we think of how it's always been done in recent memories, deacons have largely functioned in this part of the world in Baptist churches as a sort of executive board and financial oversight group. I lay all that out there to make this point that the deacons had a lot of meetings since Paul wrote this to Timothy. That office has been filled in a lot of different ways, a lot of different churches and throughout history and then distributed across the world today have come up with a lot of reasons, a lot of functions for that title. And the reason that that has happened, beloved, I think mostly is because the Bible doesn't say much. So we've got this passage in 1 Timothy 3:8, where we have deacons mentioned in association with pastors. And as we read it, maybe you can just think about it as we go through it, but it's mostly the kinds of people deacons should be, not what they should do. And there's one other place in the entire Bible where deacon is clearly used to mean a title for a church officer, pastors and deacons, and that's Philippians 1:1. And all that says is Paul is writing to the church in Philippi and to their pastors and deacons. So we know they existed in Philippi, but he doesn't give any hint of what they did. So we know that existed, but the Bible doesn't give us direction. Now, it does use the word deacon a lot. You just don't know it because it's been translated. The Greek word that's underneath deacon is diakonos, and that word just in everyday Greek would have meant servant. So when Jesus turns the water to wine in John 2, Mary gathers all the servants. The word there is diakonos. She gathered all the deacons of the household and said to them, you know, do whatever Jesus tells you. And they're the ones who dipped the water out and took it to the master of the feast. When Jesus told us in Mark 10 that whoever would be great among us must be a servant of all, he used the word diakonos. Whoever wants to be great must be deacon to everybody. Or Ephesians 3:7, Paul says that he was made a minister of the gospel. And that word minister is the word deacon, a servant of the gospel. I'm not using that to mean the official title of deacon, but just the work of serving with the gospel for the sake of the churches. So I'm sure you get the point. The same thing happens today with English words, like the word secretary. Right? A secretary is an office assistant. Or the head of an entire branch of the executive part of our government, right? Like the Secretary of State. So that same word both means, I mean, it has a big range, right, of what that word means. And the word deacon is doing the same work in Greek. Generally, it means servants. It can mean servants in a household all the way to the officers of the church recognized as deacons. So the Bible says a lot about serving and being servants and commends that as an attitude for all Christians, right? If you want to be great, as a general call to all Christians, you should serve. But it doesn't say much about the work of the office of deacons. So I just want to make the point here that in that way, pastors and deacons are similar. Like every Christian has the job as a member of a Christian church. You all have the job to watch over the life of this church. We all do together. And then God calls and the church recognizes some pastors who are empowered by the Holy Spirit and gifted to help do that work in a formal way, the work of oversight and teaching, speaking the truth in love. Okay, well, the same thing happens with deacons. We're all called to be servants of each other. We're all called to give our lives up for the sake of loving others. And the Holy Spirit calls and churches recognize some deacons to serve the church and do those things in a particularly focused and formal way. Okay? So, two offices in the New Testament for the church, pastors and deacons, or if you want to use normal words, shepherds and servants. shepherds and servants. And the deacons are servants. That's all we know. Nowhere explicitly describes their work. When I look at my job as a pastor, we've been teaching through what pastors do, what Josh and Gerald have been called by this church to do. We have several passages that talk about not just who pastors are, but what they do. We've got nothing like that for deacons. But we do have a model. Thankfully, the Lord hasn't left us to just guess. So if you want to put your bulletin or the visitor's card or whatever in 1 Timothy 3 and turn back to Acts chapter 6, we have an instance in the early church that models for us the kinds of things deacons do. In Acts chapter 6, we don't have the official word deacon. These brothers aren't recognized officially as deacons, but they are doing the work of deacons, modeling the separation between the apostles, the 12, and the 7. So in Acts chapter 6, and the early church is formed in Jerusalem, they were part of what was happening was members of the church would sell things, have extra money, give sacrificially to the work of the church. Some of that money would be pooled and then given out to buy food for widows. Being a widow in the ancient world was essentially a death sentence. There wasn't opportunities in social safety networks. Your community had to feed you or you wouldn't eat. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but I don't think much. And so the church, as a family, cared for widows who were members. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we see that the numbers are growing so large that this food distribution is breaking down. A complaint. In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking widows, arose against the Hebrews, that's Aramaic-speaking Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Some kind of language barrier was preventing the Greek-speaking widows from getting the full share of the food like the Hebrew-speaking widows were. Okay? So what happens in verse 2 is that the 12, the apostles, summon the full number of the disciples, together the whole church, and they say it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables, but you might insert there, but we recognize this is a problem and they still need to be served. So verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then the church did it. What they said pleased the whole gathering, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. So we see a division here where the apostles realize a problem. We need to display this gospel love. We need to show the world what gospel love, Christ-like love is like by feeding the widows who've been entrusted to us, who are members of the church, as sisters and mothers in the faith. It's too big. We're messing it up. Things are falling through the cracks. So we're going to divide this office out. We're going to designate a group of men to go oversee this distribution, make sure it happens, and we'll devote ourselves to the word of God in prayer, which sounds to me exactly like the distinction between servants and shepherds. So Christians have long recognized in Acts 6 here a model of the emerging office of deacon. And I think we see three things in this passage that apply to deacons everywhere. One is that they serve tangible physical needs, right? And it fits the word diakonos, deacon of servant. It's demonstrated here that we have material, tangible, physical needs that need to happen among the life of the church. And you have brothers set aside, deacons set aside for that purpose. They serve tangible, physical needs in the church. One of the striking differences in 1 Timothy 3 is that pastors are required to be able to teach. Deacons are simply required to know the faith. So they're not expected to teach the faith to others. So the oversight work of teaching and overseeing the gospel and the spiritual life of the church falls to pastors, and the deacons serve the tangible physical needs of the church. They do it, number two, the second role here is to preserve unity in the church. Right? They're not doing it just because they're skilled at it. They do these roles for a bigger picture than just making sure people get fed, but for making sure the church continues to be a unified body. So the tangible love needs to be expressed, and it needs to be expressed in a way that keeps the church together and doesn't fracture it apart, even along demographic lines that would be natural for a church to split apart on. Language barriers are real hard barriers to overcome, and it would make sense to say, well, let's have a Greek-speaking church and a Hebrew-speaking church. But no, we're going to recognize and organize a group of people to serve this way and this physical need to keep the church together. Secondly, so serve tangible physical needs, to preserve the unity of the church, and then thirdly, to protect the ministry of the word. That's the apostles' motivation that they state. We're not going to let this go. We're not going to let the widows be neglected. And we're not going to just stop giving out food. No, we need to display this work of love, but as the apostles of the church, we're not going to neglect the word of God in prayer. We shouldn't stop doing that either. So we're going to divide the work out. And so deacons serve to serve the tangible physical needs of the church, preserving the unity of the church that protects the ministry of the word so that pastors can do the job of serving and teaching, shepherding. So shepherds and servants. So they're co-laborers with a distinct role as we all grow into maturity to represent King Jesus. We have a hard time thinking of separate offices and different roles without immediately assigning value and hierarchy. This is why Jesus had to look at his disciples and say, if you want to be great, you've got to serve. We're all called to serve each other, pastors in one role, deacons in another role, as co-laborers together for the sake of the display of the glory of God, the proclamation of the gospel, and the adorning of that gospel with good works. That should be happening in all of our lives, in all of our households as Christians. We should be growing in all of those ways. And God has ordained, God has established in the life of his church, there would be two offices that help us with both sides of that task. So that's what deacons do. What they're not is an executive oversight board. So you know the story of a woman who's prepping her Sunday roast for her family and her guests. She's pulled out the meat, she's peeled her carrots, cut up her onions. She takes that roast, puts it on the cutting board, and chops the ends of it off, right, the rounded parts, so that it's nice and square on both sides. One day her daughter's watching her do this and says, Mom, why do you cut the ends off the roast? Does it help with the cooking somehow? And Mom says, you know, I don't know. That's what Mom did. So Mom taught me to cook a roast that way, and so I do that. Well, let's ask Grandma. So pull out the phone, FaceTime Grandma. Grandma, why do we cut the ends off the roast? And Grandma says, well, that's what my mom did growing up. She would, every time she'd pull out the roast, she'd cut off the ends before she put it in. So I've always done it, and that's what I've passed on. And so they grab great-grandma on the phone. Maybe she doesn't have FaceTime. Maybe she just, they get a voice call because they love their grandmother voice interaction. And great-grandma, why did you cut the ends off the roast? Why do we do that? Well, because when my pot, the roast was always too big for the pot. I just had a small pot, and so I had to cut the roast down to size to fit the pot. And it was an exception, right? It was a thing that happened to make an exception because of the circumstances. It didn't have a pot big enough to fit the whole thing, so we cut the ends off. That within three generations just became the way we do things, even though the pots are now plenty big to hold the whole roast, and we can cook the whole thing up and add a couple more seats to the table. I think that's what happened in the Baptist churches in our part of the world, in the understanding of the office of deacons. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. When W.B. Johnson, the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote a book on church government, trying to guide Baptist churches about how to do pastors and deacons and membership and all that kind of thing in America as Southern Baptists, he assumed what I always just said. I mean, he wrote that book saying, pastors serve the spiritual needs, give oversight to the flock, deacons care for tangible physical needs, benevolence, Lord's Supper, facilities, things like that. But somewhere between W.B. Johnson and our day, deacons became to be understood as an oversight board. Financial governance and oversight, board of directors. What happened? As I understand it, what happened is that the rapid westward expansion in missionary work in America through the 1800s put lots of churches in this rapidly developing part of the United States that left churches with more deacons than pastors. And you'd have pastors doing the Methodist model of circuit riding, having two or three congregations that they'd go teach at over the course of a Sunday or a rotation over a month. And so it left the deacons recognized there as the brothers who were there consistently, devoted to that one church. And so with more deacons than pastors and a need for leadership, these brothers did what needed doing. They led. They made decisions, right? When pastors at the next town over trying to do that work, this missionary has been sent out to try to establish these churches, they would do the work they needed doing. They led, and thank God they did. There were countless faithful brothers who did manful work in hard circumstances, planning churches, establishing gospel witnesses, making sure there was a presence of Jesus in his kingdom in this rapidly expanding missionary environment that was the American West, and sustained the gospel ministry for decades, and we're coming up on centuries here. Like the brothers I've gotten to know here, since having been the pastor in this church. It's godly men who are seeking to serve and doing what needs doing and filling gaps. I think just what happened is a circumstance that arose because of the exceptional nature of westward expansion and missionary work became within generations the only thing we knew, and so we just assume that's what should happen. And because there's no explicit job description, you're never going to read through the Bible and see, oh, no, that's not what deacons are supposed to do. You have to think, well, that's what pastors are supposed to do, and then make the next step to, well, then how should we structure what deacons are? So whatever you hear me say as I'm trying to explain the New Testament model here and that division between spiritual oversight and physical needs, what you should not hear me say is even remote criticism for the work of the brothers who've sustained the gospel witness in this church, served this congregation, fed her people, cared for her people, were recognized by this church, and done manful work for the gospel witness here for decades. Thank God for those brothers. Continue to thank God for those brothers. And as we go through the qualifications, I want to say thank God that these are the kind of brothers we've got. Okay, so that's, though, I think what the Bible shows us. We've just recognized two brothers to serve as pastors here, begin to do that work. So in the process of figuring these things out, so a couple of examples, like the Lord's Supper and offering collection. This is a wonderful thing for deacons to do, but let's just remember that it's not mandated that only deacons can do that, so you might have deacons organizing the offering collection and distribution of the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't limit it to only deacons who can handle the plates, right, because their hands are holier. No, it's brothers who serve. What about caring for Grace Bullard, like I said at the beginning? This is a fabulous example of how deacons work to organize and serve and do for good for the sake of the members of the church. Or our nursery. Josh has been serving us particularly as a deacon of preschool childcare. Of course, now Josh is a pastor, so that's going to change a little bit, but that's an excellent way for pastors and deacons to work together. So my role in that has been largely to say, we want to care for the kids. We need this kind of structure. We don't want to overburden our nursery workers. We want to make sure they're being spiritually fed as well. They're getting trained, and we have these kind of issues going on. And then Josh went and did it. He organized training. He learned about sexual abuse. He provided this amazingly good and helpful training for us at the beginning of the year. So the division between pastors and deacons, I think, is working pretty well. We're going to continue learning how to figure that out together with Josh and Gerald now as pastors and lay pastors, and we work that out. Pray for us as we do that. Growth pains and learning curves are always difficult. Even if it's good change is hard. So just pray for us and pray that we would preserve unity together and being agreed and like-minded. So the second question then is, who should be one? Who should be one of these deacons? And as we saw with pastors, these qualifications are mostly about character. They must be dignified. Men with gravity. Not double-tongued. So they don't say one thing and do another. They don't say one thing to one group of people and one group to another. They're self-controlled in the way they speak. They only speak what's right and true and what they really think. And they're self-controlled in their habits and not addicted to much wine, which I think we are legitimate to broaden to just not addicted to substances. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They're self-controlled with their finances. They're able to manage their finances well as godly, faithful brothers, because they're going to be entrusted with the material resources of the church. They have to be convinced of the faith. They must hold the mystery of the faith. That means they understand the gospel. They know how salvation works by Jesus dying as a substitute for sin, being raised, and our forgiveness and our salvation comes by faith alone in him. He's our hope and our salvation. They believe that. They trust him. It's been demonstrated with their lives. And they do it with a clear conscience, which means they're living their lives in line with what they know to be true. And then they must be tested, right? Which is more than just, I think, involves certainly some bit of the skill for the work they're going to be doing. But more is just, can they be faithful, consistent Christians over a long period of time? And long is going to be relative based on how long the church has existed. But they must be tested first. Not be perfect. So that word blameless doesn't mean sin-free, just like it didn't mean with pastors. But it means showing consistent faithfulness, clearly and consistently walking with the Lord, repenting of sin, able to serve others, seeing victory in their lives, able to manage money, food, without excess and self-control. And that testing is especially seen in their households. Okay, I want us to come back to verse 11 about their wives. But let's skip to verse 12, where the same requirement for pastors shows up for deacons, that they must be faithful to one wife. It must be a one-woman man, is literally what the Greek says. It's not a matter that they're required to be married, but they're faithful in their marriage. So if they're not married, they're faithful and celibate in that circumstance. And if they are married, they're happily married to this one woman. They're not looking for dissatisfaction and committing adultery and fornication or anything like that. And again, self-control, managing that life and that relationship, but also their children in a way that shows that they can manage people, and people will happily follow them. I think what we want to take from that is a total rejection of the attitudes that look down on tangible service like it's second rate or unimportant. The character qualifications for deacons are no less serious and spiritual than they are for pastors. And the idea that we get in our society that sort of menial tasks are for menial people, and the platform is for the important people, we've got to utterly reject that as Christians. Both because it dishonors the deacons we've got, and because it can tempt us, if we indulge that over time, to put the wrong men in that job. We can look around and see, well, he's got managerial skills, he's got physical skills, he can build things, or he can manage money, he's got a finance degree, and then ignore character completely and just make it skill set matches job and undermine the whole work. Because deacons have to be godly men to do their job faithfully and happily in a way that the church has benefited from. Because I'm sure these brothers can tell you, it comes with its own share of hardships, criticisms, difficulties, faithful service that nobody notices, ways they've given up time, energy, and sleep that nobody really even realizes, so they're not going to get the praise for it. And if they're not godly men who love Jesus and love his church and are looking for the greater reward on that day, this service will corrupt them. No less so than with pastors. Same thing. If pastors aren't godly, the service will corrupt us. It's good work that keeps the gospel forefront in the church's life, that presses that gospel into our actual display of the glory of God. Now, about verse 11. The ESV, as we're reading it, reads that their wives, likewise, must have this character of dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded and faithful in all things. But your ESV translations will footnote and give you a couple of different translations there. Either that, right, that so the word there is not there in Greek. So it just says wives must be. But the problem we have is that the Greek word for wife is the same as the Greek word for woman, broadly. There's not a special Greek word that means wife. So literally this reads, verse 11, women must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded and faithful in all things. Now it's very clear he's not talking about all women in the church. It's very clear he's talking about pastors, and then deacons. This is in the context of church officers and leadership. He's going to get to, broadly, men and women later in the letter. So the question we have is, what does Paul mean by women in verse 11? Does he mean women who are recognized to do the work of deacons, or does he mean the wives of men who are recognized to do the work of deacons? And both options work in Greek. They are both equally legitimate in the context, and you can stack up Bible-believing commentaries from Christians throughout the ages for 2,000 years. You can stack them up, and they're split. Some are convinced he has to mean deacons' wives must be dignified, and others are convinced that he's talking about deaconesses, female deacons. Knowing Greek doesn't help. The context doesn't help much because there's just not much to go on. I think ultimately you end up making a decision about how to take that verse based on a whole host of other things about how you understand the Bible to work. If you think the deacon holds a congregation-wide oversight or is an on-ramp to being a pastor, then it would make sense that you would only put brothers in that position. As 1 Timothy 2:12 tells us, that kind of oversight, teaching oversight, is reserved for brothers, recognized, qualified brothers called by the church. But if you see deacons as a group that cares for physical, tangible needs, who don't have congregation-wide oversight authority, then you can be open to the possibility that there are deaconesses. And you can see how some of the work that needs doing to care for physical, tangible needs can't be done by men. Caring for sisters in certain contexts and certain places that just brothers shouldn't do. So there's the debate. What does it mean for us in this church? Well, I'm going to say for us in this church, it means we need to stick a pin in this conversation. I hope that doesn't sound cowardly. I hope I'm just being pastorally faithful. The temptation is always just to keep things the way they are, because it feels safe. But it's not playing it safe. If Jesus intended for verse 11 to be understood as deaconesses, for women to be recognized in that service and that office, and we rule that out thoughtlessly, that's not safe. To take something Jesus gave us and then say, nah, we're not going to do that. It's not good. So just perpetuating what we've always done isn't enough of an answer. we should decide, and no decision is a decision. We should visit this as a congregation, make a very clear decision that was what we think it's going to, how we think the Bible teaches and what Jesus intended and how we should move forward. But we've just called our first two non-staff pastors, and we are still trying to figure out in the life of this church how pastors and deacons are going to relate in this new arrangement and how the life of the church is going to work out. I don't think we're at the right place to have that conversation and be able to do it with clear eyes and patience, which is why I think for our church, we need to flag this, put a pin in it, and revisit it as this new arrangement settles out. We figure out how we're going to live together as a church. We should have it. We should make a clear decision. It should be obvious, and we should have reasons for it. Just not yet. Now, sisters, listen. We know this whole thing falls apart if you guys don't serve. We know that. Deacons didn't find out about Grace's need because we brothers are so attentive to these things. No. Sisters in the church found out about Grace's need, asked her what she needed, employed their relational skills and insights, and helped organize and guide and direct, which is exactly how spiritual sisters should function. Without sisters, this is not a happy place. The work at the nursery that I flagged Josh for. You know, I'm not sure what happens if Angie's not a part of that partnership. Nothing as good as what has happened. And Josh would be as happy for me to say that as anybody. We know, sisters, that your work and service is essential. Whether you have the title or not, please, please keep serving and loving and bringing to this congregation and this family of the faith what only you can bring. And maybe for some of you, and I can completely understand this, the thought that there might should be a title for women holding that office, it should be recognized, and it's being denied to you might provoke your spirit. I can understand that because that's exactly what's happening in our society, and in some ways that's bad, but in some ways it's really good. The Me Too movement is not wholly bad. In fact, there's a lot that's good about bringing these kinds of things to light. So let me ask you to consider, sisters, if your spirit is provoked, to encourage you to prove yourself qualified for the work that you think women should be recognized by being dignified and sober-minded and not a slanderer, faithful in all things. Just continue being faithful. And as I said for the brothers, for you too. However this conversation shakes out in this congregation and when it's the right time to do that, and you're welcome to ask me regularly, is it now the time? Because it shouldn't fall off the radar. It's very easy to say, hey, let's put a pin in this and come back to it and then sort of, you know, vote no by neglect. We should not do that. But as you wait, please wait patiently. Adopt these character qualities as your model and continue serving, because without you, the bride of Christ is not as beautiful. Okay, so that's who should be a deacon. The general qualifications, the godliness required, the spiritual nature of the work. What's the fruit? What's the fruit of faithful deacons? I have two answers to that question. The one is for them and straight from the passage in verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So for the folks who fill that office, for deacons who serve well, they gain great confidence and a good standing in the faith. And both of those are related to being in the faith. That's not about climbing ladders, okay? It's not about having more influence. It's about experiencing the freedom and joy of being like Jesus. Those who serve well in this office, attending with diligence and wisdom and care and love to the needs of the whole congregation, not just their own household, but the whole household of faith, they reflect the character of Jesus. They do, in their formal role, what Jesus has called us all to do. And as you do that well, as any Christian obeys well in the callings they've been given, you make progress as a mature Christian and maturing as a Christian. We saw this generally last week from Chance in 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him, there's no cause for stumbling. The more we love, the more our hearts are turned and our affections are drawn towards each other and our bodies are employed in serving each other, the more within us, there's no cause for stumbling, fewer temptations for sin, either in others or in ourselves. It's the same idea here. The brothers and the deacons who serve in this noble work embrace responsibility before God and the church to serve and love you. When they do that well, when they happily sacrifice so others can live. You stand in the light. There's no reason for stumbling or doubt in you. You hold the mystery of the faith, and it's evident that faith is holding you. It's one of the things Paul means there by having a good standing. This is the way it all is, always is in the Christian life, that as we obey faithfully and happily, we find that our love and trust in Jesus grows. And then great confidence. And that confidence is the same word that's used for boldness in gospel proclamation. Openness in sharing about Jesus and speaking about him as our King. We're not hiding. We're not whispering. We're happy to tell people who Jesus is and what he's like. And deacons serving well grow in confidence there too. And brothers give their lives to the service of the church. And they do it well and faithfully, and they see fruit from their work. There's something that happens in obedience that allows us to more freely say, man, Jesus is a good King, and everybody should follow him. And might be able to see that best by considering the opposite, what we've mentioned briefly, that when an unqualified person is installed as a deacon, who's greedy or dishonest or undignified, given to outbursts of rage or selfish ambition, then what has to happen is a couple of things. Maybe he fakes it and puts on the Christian appearance when he's with us and then goes into the world and is a different man. And so this division in his soul goes deeper and deeper, and he loses his standing before Jesus. He feels he can't approach God with a clear conscience. Something in him is split. Or maybe he doesn't fake it, and maybe he brings the disrepute and scandal on the church and himself that living an ungodly way while claiming the name of Christ brings. And rather than leaving unity and godliness in his way, he becomes a center of division and a whirlwind of strife. And in both of those cases, that brother, that deacon, loses his standing before Jesus, can't go to the Lord with a clear conscience, and doesn't have in himself the boldness to be able to talk about how great a King Jesus is. Because to talk about King Jesus is to talk about one who gave his life for others. When you're living a selfish life, you just can't talk freely about a King who gave his life for you. That's the fruit for the brothers. And then, of course, the fruit for all of us is when these brothers serve well, we all benefit. As we saw in Acts 6, the 7 were recognized, appointed to the work, and the word of God increased. And the gospel continued to spread. And the church was built. They provide, brothers, faithful deacons provide visible displays of the love of Jesus for all of us to imitate. Models to pattern our lives after. They help us visibly display as a congregation the love of Jesus for the world that's watching. So the teaching of the gospel that we go out and proclaim, Jesus is King, gets matched with a visual aid in the church that says, wow, these people really think Jesus is King. They give up Saturdays, they give up weekends, they give money, they pool their resources, they care for each other, they watch over each other's lives, they make sure each other have food, they network for each other, they serve each other. When people are physically frail, they provide meals. They really mean it, that Jesus is King. And when deacons serve well in organizing that work for us, the world sees it too, and the church benefits, and Christ's name is exalted, and the gospel is adorned. And those who don't yet believe it can not only hear the words of life, but see them lived out. And when our voice comes into the world and has to be believed through repentance from sin and an admission of guilt, our life together can show people that that sacrifice, turning from my sin and trusting in Jesus, is actually worth it. Because this is what life looks like lived that way. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Thank God and pray for the brothers who serve us as deacons. Pray for all of us that we would all as a church be following their model. Because all of us as following their model are ultimately following Jesus, who did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life so others could live. And we give our lives in imitation of the deacons who give their lives so that others can have it in our place. Let's pray. We're thankful, God, for godly deacons. For the work you've done in this church and in countless churches for millennia. We're grateful that the brothers of this church represent Christ so well, who gave his life for us. We're grateful that Christ died to serve us. I praise you, God, for the love that's displayed in him, for the growing and sustaining love that's displayed among us. And ask for mercy and grace and strength and empowerment that we might live out the victory that Christ has won, more and more clearly, more and more faithfully, more and more joyfully, and gain great confidence in standing before you in Jesus' name. Amen.